And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
All right, welcome. It's Friday, and that means it's Free For All Friday here at the Virgin Most Powerful Apologetic Dojo. I am Gary Matuta, and your helpful, humble servant, host, and sensei, dropping down some apologetic knowledge on you. So I always enjoy Fridays. Fridays, for some reason, it's just great day. It's a beautiful day out, and it's a great day to talk about apologetics, because every day is a great day to talk about apologetics. And we got a great program for you. William Albrecht will return to the JoJo to talk about the medieval fathers. You know, we talk about Meet the Early Fathers every episode, and we've gone through an awful lot, and we got a lot more to go through, just learning about all these incredible witnesses to the early church's faith. But what about the Middle Ages? What about the medieval fathers? What about the doctors of the church? Well, William's going to come and share with us who they were, what they taught, and why they're important. We're also going to do the Finding the Fallacy for today, and since it's Friday and it's, let's face it, it's election season, we're getting hit with lots of propaganda. So we're going to look at a propaganda maneuver called transference of value. It's also called guilt by association. And for the Meet the Early Church Fathers segment, we're going to talk about Clement of Rome, St. Clement of Rome. So if you want to join the discussion today, if you have any questions, especially for William, please give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. And just a reminder to everybody who are listening to Virgin Most Powerful on the phone, you might be having trouble if you're using the Terry and Jesse app. If you have it, you need to get rid of it, because there is a new, more powerful Virgin Most Powerful app, and it's available on Android, and I believe it's going to be available on iPhones very shortly. And so the old app, the Terry and Jesse Show app, is not going to be supported, so you need to get rid of that. Clear off some space on your phone, put on the new Virgin Most Powerful app, enjoy all the goodies, all the goodies. And, you know, people ask me, you know, Sensei, what do you do when you're not studying apologetics? And I say, well, I read books on apologetics. Because why? Because it's fun. I just can't stay away from this stuff. They say, no. If you're going to not read books, let's say you're tired of reading, you're tired of research, and you're tired of teaching apologetics, then what do you do for fun? Well, I don't really watch a lot of TV, but when I do, I try to make it shows that somehow tie with apologetics. Why? Because it's just cool. It makes me a sharper sword in the hands of the Lord, I suppose, or a stick, you know, if you want to go by my relative intelligence or whatever. And one show that's coming up, I just want to call attention to this. It's The Curse of Oak Island, which is on the History Channel. Now, the History Channel has a lot of garbage. Some of their documentaries are okay, but by and large, they still follow the same no popery Whig history that, you know, has been filling our brains for hundreds of years. That's simply off course and very anti-Catholic, by the way. But every now and then they do have a good thing, and I enjoy watching The Curse of Oak Island. I guess it's going to come back in early November. And what it is, if you're not familiar with Oak Island, is hundreds of years ago, some boys found what appeared to be a tunnel. Not a tunnel, but they appear to have buried some treasure, or they found the remnants of a part that was buried treasure. For over 100 years, there's been digging on this island just off the coast of Nova Scotia, and interesting enough, they found things that look like booby traps and other significant stuff. So a couple of Michiganders by the names of Luganus have started their own recent expedition on Oak Island, and they're trying to find the buried treasure in Oak Island. And what I find fascinating about it is something that you probably would never put The Curse of Oak Island with, but it actually is very interesting if you're going to study the origins of Mormonism, especially Joseph Smith, because if you studied the historic roots of Mormonism at all, you find that Mormonism really began as a kind of synchronous cult of folk magic because Joseph Smith's father was a treasure hunter. And so you the whole story of Mormonism and its, you know, the finding of the buried plates and stuff have lots of tie into folk magic in the early 1800s. And so I like watching Curse of Oak Island just because you can really see where a lot of the superstition that surrounds treasure hunting can come about, because it's really frustrating trying to find this treasure. In fact, there was a Mormon historian named D. Michael Quinn who wrote a book, I think it's called Early Mormonism and the Magic Worldview, where he really put these two things together. And since then, it's been a real fruitful line of inquiry into Mormon theology and stuff. It's also a fun thing to watch if you want to see how people can slice and edit things out of sequence, because let's face it, there's not a lot of action going on when you're trying to find buried treasure. So they have to, splice these reactions out of a sequence and make it dramatic when really it's not super dramatic. But I like it, though, because it really shows the background of how conspiracy theories work and the importance of connecting the dots and not just looking for similarities. So that's my little heads up thing. That's what I do. So what I do when I'm not in the dojo teaching apologetics, I'm reading and researching apologetics. And when I'm not doing that, I'm watching programs that more or less tie into apologetic stuff. Okay, I'm a nerd. Okay, I'm a nerd. So anyway, we got a great show in line for you. Like I said, we're going to have William Albrecht revisit the dojo. He's going to talk about the medieval fathers. But let's jump into the finding of fallacy. Today's finding the fallacy is called a transference of value or guilt by association. This is a propaganda move. This is not an informal fallacy. But it's used a lot, especially in politics. And I know that all of you have witnessed this. They always make sure that you have the guilt by association if they want to do a negative campaign. In other words, they want to have pictures of a candidate surrounded by people or objects or things that would offend people. And the idea is that the offensive nature of the background would transfer to the candidate. Or it could be positive. They could surround their candidate with all sorts of positive images. And so, therefore, you associate the positive images with the candidate. Now, notice none of this is a matter of argument or evidence. It's just a way to sneak in under the radar and kind of make you buy into something that's actually just never substantiated. I think one of the classic examples of the transference of value is this background of people that they've been using the last few campaign seasons. In other words, you'll have a candidate who does a speech, and behind them are rows and rows of people, okay? And they're all the bobbing heads, you know, they got the heads going. Everything the candidate says, you just see their heads. Yes, yes, I buy into this, you know. But did you know that all the people that sit behind the candidates are handpicked? They are there purposely because they want this transference of values. In fact, here in Detroit, I don't even remember which season or what candidate or anything, but there was a kind of controversy because while they were making this wall of people behind the candidates for some sort of press op, there was a woman who was there in a burqa, I believe. And she was originally scheduled to sit behind the candidate, but she was removed because they thought that was a bad, you know, that wasn't part of what they wanted to present. And that caused an uproar or a minor uproar. So this is all staged. This is all on purpose. This is, they want to send a subliminal message. And it's not only in politics, it's also in movies and television. Next time you're at the movies, and by the way, this is why you don't want to invite me to go to the movies with you, because I'll analyze it to death. You'll hate it. But look in the background and see, is there a crucifix? Is there a cross? Is there some sort of satanic image? Something like that. Why? And then you have to ask yourself, why is it there? And again, it's a transference of images. And what you'll find is a lot of pictures that are coming out of Hollywood will have the villain be in a house where there's a crucifix or a cross or some other Christian iconography. In other words, they're trying to use this villain in the movie to say something about Christianity. And it's not there by accident. And anybody that works on picture will tell you, for issues of continuity, everything is mapped and everything that's on every frame is there on purpose. Because if they strike a set, they got to rebuild it if they have to redo the scene. So it's not by accident that a villain has a crucifix or a hero has a crucifix. So just that's the transference value. Just keep that in mind. And, you know, and once again, with propaganda, as soon as you recognize it's being used on you, bang, it loses its power. So point that out to people. Point it out. It's not on purpose. All right, so let's see. I'm just checking the clock. We could probably start on Meet the Early Fathers because I can't wait to talk about Clement of Alexandria before our first break. And why don't we do that? All right. St. Clement of Alexandria is Titus Flavius Clemens. He was born of pagan parents, probably from Athens, around the year 150 AD. So this is a very, very early church father. And after becoming Christian, he journeyed all over Christian Europe. He went to Italy, Syria, Palestine, looking for teachers and instructions in the faith. So right there, you know that Clement of Alexandria understood the faith that is distributed throughout the Christian world. Until he finally met Paintinus of Alexandria, who attracted him as a master, and he settled there in Alexandria. And when we come back, I'll tell you why Paintinus is an incredibly important teacher. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber inviting you to the upcoming Spiritual Warfare Conference, January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel in downtown Covina. If you go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org, you can join us with that, or call us at 877-526-2151. Jesse Romero will be there, Father Wolfgang will be there, and our very own Matt Arnold will be there, and I'll be the MC. Don't miss out on this wonderful event, January 11th and 12th.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Okay, welcome back. And we're talking about St. Clement of Alexandria as the Meet Early Father segment. And I said he was born roughly about 150 A.D., very early church father, and he journeyed all over from Italy, Syria, Palestine to learn about Christianity. So he's a great witness both for the East and the West and the church. And he came upon Alexandria and met a person named Pantanus. Pantanus is, who is he? Well, he was the first teacher of the famed catechetical school in Alexandria, Egypt. And so Pantanus likely had contact with the apostles, or he knew people who knew the apostles. This is very, very early on. So St. Clement comes and he sits at the feet of Pantanus and learns catechetics from him. And eventually Pantanus dies and Clement of Alexandria becomes the second head of the school of Alexandria, roughly about 200 AD. Unfortunately, after a couple years, he was forced under persecution of Severus to flee from Egypt, and he died in Cappadocia between the years 211 to 216 AD without ever having seen Egypt again. So it's a sad ending, but he did leave us a lot of works that have survived the ages, and he has a lot to say about some early Christian understanding. For example, let me give you one. This is for his work on the instruction of children. This is book 1, 626.1, for those who want to look it up. Yeah, I'll have the links on my website at handsonapologetics.com. After the show, I'll put some links up. But he says this, quote, "And we are baptized, we are enlightened. Being enlightened, we are adopted as sons. Adopted as sons, we are made perfect. Made perfect, we become immortal." And a few episodes ago, we were talking about baptism and how baptism changes us. And here, Clement of Alexandria shows that in baptism, we're enlightened, we're adopted as sons, and we're made perfect, and we're given the gift of the potential of eternal life. So baptism is not merely a symbol for St. Clement of Alexandria. In Book 2, Chapter 2, 19/4, in the same work, he has this to say, "The blood of the Lord indeed is twofold. There is his corporeal blood, by which we are redeemed from corruption, and his spiritual blood, that which we are anointed. That is to say, to drink of the blood of Jesus is to share in his immortality." And he goes on to talk about the Eucharist. So again, Clement of Alexandria, a witness to the belief that Jesus Christ is really, truly, and substantially present in the Eucharist. Also in his book Stromatas, or Miscellaneous, he has some other things to mention. In this book, in Book 6, 13, 107-2, he says this, "Even here in the church, the gradations of bishops, presbyters, and deacons happen to be imitations, in my opinion, of the angelic glory and of the arrangement which, the scripture says, awaits those who have followed in the footsteps of the apostles and who have lived a perfect righteousness according to the gospel." So what's important here? Well, Clement of Alexandria realizes that the Christian church is comprised of bishops, presbyters, or priests, and deacons. Sound familiar? It should, right? And there's lots of other things in his book. In fact, he has so much writing that it really would be an entire program to go through everything he said and how it ties into our faith. But one more. How about that? In his book, Who is the Rich Man That Saved?, which was written about 190 or 210 AD. Can you imagine how early that is? He says this, "The blessed Peter, the chosen, the preeminent, the first of the disciples, for whom alone himself the Savior paid tribute, quickly grasped and understood their meaning." And what's interesting here is, again, he shows that St. Peter, the chosen, is also the preeminent among the apostles, the first of the disciples. In other words, he saw papal primacy. He saw that Peter was the first among the apostles, and that's just a short step to saying he believed in the papacy. All right, so that's the Meet the Early Father for today. And if you'd like to join us in the conversation, please give us a call, 888-526-2151. Or if you want to ask questions and don't want to be on the air, I appreciate those too. Or if you want to just share some apologetic encounter you had, send it to us. We'd love to read in the, we'd love to see the dojo mailbox filled. Let's put it that way. Okay. So if you have questions, email it to questions@handsonapologetics.com. And I'd like to call our guest sensei, I guess, and apologetics master, William Albrecht. William Albrecht is a convert to the Catholic faith. He's an international speaker and debater and has participated in over 50 live and moderated debates. William runs a website dedicated to early church fathers, which includes unique translations and articles and commentaries and debates on the fathers. And if you want to learn more, you can go to his website at www.patristicpillars.com. So, William Albrecht, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Thank you for having me again, Gary. Great being here again.
Oh, you know, you're always welcome at the dojo because...
Oh, I love it.
Yeah, you are an apologetics master. If there's anybody out there who is a debate junkie, and you know who you are.
Yeah, I'm a debate
junkie. You probably already know about William because, William, you have done so many debates in so many different forums with so many different people. It's amazing.
Yeah, I've debated a good amount of times. I've debated on a number of topics, and thank the good Lord that I've got several more planned down the line. But yeah, anybody that loves to hear debates, and particularly in reference to the church fathers, they can find a number of those on my website, and a number of them planned for the future. Which is interestingly enough, your show covers a Meet the Early Fathers segment, which right. I think for today's era. It's very, very important to have a grasp of who these individuals really were and how important they were to the church and the faith.
Right. Yeah, we just don't know our own history. You're absolutely right. Hey, well, before we dig into the medieval teachers, what's your next debate scheduled? What do you got on tap?
Yeah, my next debate is actually going to be on November the 10th, and it is actually going to be on the teaching of the Holy Trinity. I'm going to be debating a Muslim scholar on the issue. And interestingly enough, one of the fathers from the medieval era, does play a very significant role in that debate, in the sense of that father's staunch defense of orthodoxy in the early fathers and the Holy Trinity. Will be something very, very, very important. And we're going to cover that. We're going to talk about that father today, Gary.
Yeah, well, you know what? Give me the information, and I'll put it on my website. So if anybody wants to follow
awesome.
It. Yeah, we'll have an octagon or something for the dojo, you know, so people could go and listen to this stuff. But anyway, so you could pray for William and cheer for him. It should be a really interesting debate, especially with a Muslim on the Trinity. Well, hey, William, like you said, we do the Meet the Early Fathers segment here, and they're so important. Now, what exactly are the early church fathers? I mean, there is an end point where a person's no longer considered an early church father, right?
Yeah, that's a really, really good question. Usually a number of individuals, once you get to around the close of the 5th century, certain scholars will then cut off the period. They'll say this is a cutoff of the golden era of early fathers. And then some other individuals will actually let it go a little further off into, I say, you know, the middle or to the late 6th century. But usually you can say the Middle Ages, which are pegged to have begun around pretty much the close of the 5th century. You can say that's pretty much when the early church father era comes to a close, and then we move into the era of the medieval fathers.
Right, yeah. So it'd be like usually St. John Damascene is considered like one of the last Eastern fathers. Is that correct? Or Western fathers?
That's correct. Yes, that's correct.
Yeah.
In fact, a number of individuals will even consider him to be in the era of the medieval fathers, interestingly enough. But I would agree with you. That's pretty much the majority of people consider him the cutoff point of the early church father era.
Right, yeah. So, okay, so what happens then? There's just no more teachers? You know, Catholic theology hits the brakes? You know, what happens after the early church fathers?
Yeah, really, really good question, Gary, because some of the early fathers, some of these medieval fathers just don't get as much attention as a Jerome or an Augustine, perhaps. But once we reach Once we go into the late close of the 5th century, go into the 6th and the 7th century, these medieval fathers are extremely, extremely important. We have to realize that these fathers, they were safe vouching the deposit of faith handed down to them from the unbroken chain of succession dating back to the apostolic era. So you can go to the apostolic era, close of the biblical era, to the apostolic fathers, then the early church fathers, and then you have the medieval fathers, which were defending what these individuals believed. And not only did they defend them, but they contributed greatly to the growth of the church. And as you know very well, Gary, and as your audience should know from having read your great books in the canon, they were very instrumental in the preservation of the biblical text.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And the medieval fathers basically took all the teachings of the early church fathers and kind of systematized it so that you can make sense of them. And by doing that, they are able to make theological systems, right?
Yes.
Am I correct
yes.
in that? Or
you're very, very correct. One good example I'd like to give is an individual, a medieval father. You can look him up. Your audience can look him up. His name is Duns Scotus, Saint John Duns Scotus, who comes around the late 1200s and goes into the 14th century. He was very instrumental in defending the doctrine, the teaching, the historical teaching of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And as you point out, Gary, as very important to the audience, John Duns Scotus didn't defend this out of his own belief that he made up, but rather he hearkened to the early church fathers. The biblical deposit of faith and the historical tradition of the church was what he relied upon to provide a great staunch defense of that doctrine.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, they aren't just making this out of whole cloth and speculating about how many angels sit on the head of a pin or, you know, things like that.
Right.
Yeah, these are teachers who are deeply rooted in the early church. So when you read a medieval theologian, by the way, can you give me a date? Like, what would you consider medieval?
That's a really good question. A number of individuals, like I said, would probably think that the cutoff period would be John Damascus in the terms of the early fathers. But from what I studied and what I would actually say, I think the Middle Ages, I think it would be correct to peg it to around the close of the 5th century.
Okay. Well, hey, hold that thought there because I hear the music. When we come back, we're talking with William Albrecht about medieval church fathers and teachers. Stay tuned.
Matthew Arnold here, encouraging you to go to vmpr.org to register for our upcoming Spiritual Warfare Conference this January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. Father Wolfgang will be speaking along with Jesse Romero, Terry Barber as MC, and yours truly, talking about spiritual warfare and the family. Protect your family now. Go to vmp.org and register for this conference. Don't miss it.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. We desperately need to fix the bugs so you can listen live on our app or YouTube without any glitches. Plus, meet traditional broadcast standards in order to provide our exclusive programming to Catholic radio stations around the country and around the world, absolutely free of charge. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back. We're talking apologetics, and we're talking about medieval teachers and basically theologians in the Middle Ages that you need to know about. And we have William Albrecht on, who, like I said, is an accomplished apologist, but also awesome debater. And he's debated a lot of people on a lot of different subjects from a lot of different areas. And so, William, you mentioned Don Scotus. What are some of the medieval theologians that, like, every Catholic should be aware of?
Yeah, really, really good question, Gary. I think everybody has got to be aware of Duns Scotus, without a doubt. And then there are other names that everybody's going to recognize immediately when they hear of the great St. Thomas Aquinas. A right. number of people will recognize St. Anselm of Canterbury, St. Peter Damian, St. Bede the Venerable. There's so many incredible fathers in the medieval era, Gary, that these individuals must be given their due time, because they did such a great, great duty and honor in preserving the early faith. Just Thomas Aquinas alone, as you're well aware of, Gary,
yeah.
his great catena in preserving the chain of writing in the early fathers is just voluminous and incredible.
Yeah, let's try to talk about each one very quickly. St. Thomas Aquinas. You said the Catena Aurea, which is a basically the scripture and early church fathers' interpretation of scripture. Is that correct?
That is correct. And that is such, basically the translation in English would be golden chain. And what is Aquinas talking about there? He's talking about what we've always said in the Catholic Church, which is an unbroken chain of succession that can be traced right back to the apostles, right back to Christ. And these are the teachings of the earliest defenders of the faith. And Aquinas, that catena, which includes, as you said, scripture and commentary from the early fathers, as you know very well, Gary, is such a beautiful, fantastic collection of works.
Yeah, absolutely. So definitely that's one work of his. There's also, you can't pass up his monumental work, which is called the Summa Theologica. If you could explain really quickly, what is the Summa Theologica?
Yeah, the Summa Theologica would probably be considered, I guess, if you will, his definitive collection of works. In that, Aquinas covers, oh goodness, Gary, he covers everything. If you're interested in a certain theological topic, you're going to find it there. And Aquinas, is such a voluminous and fantastic work. You can find it, I believe, even online, and Catholic should definitely check that out, because that is such a beautiful piece of work, isn't that, Gary?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, newadvent.org has it for free. And for apologists out there, for those who want to defend the faith, what's beautiful about the Summa is he will take a question or a proposition and he'll give three or four objections. And these are really solid objections to that proposition. He'll quote an authority, and then he'll explain why the authority is correct, and then he'll respond to each objection. So in a way, it's kind of like a mini apologetic work, but it's on all these little snippets, from the existence of God all the way through, penance, purgatory, sacraments, all that stuff.
Yes, that's absolutely correct. And it's such a fantastic, fantastic work. As you said, if there's a pressing theological issue on your mind, there's no doubt you're probably going to find it there in Aquinas.
Yeah, absolutely. And one more work that people should be aware of is the Summa Contra Gentiles, which is his work in response. It's basically a theological work in response to Islam.
Yes.
And that's actually becoming my favorite sumo. By the way, for those who study the sumo intensely, you're known as sumo wrestlers. So just remember, I know William's a sumo wrestler. I'm a sumo wrestler too. But every night I just read one of the questions in the Summa Contra Gentiles. And, you know, it's not everybody's cup of tea. It's very philosophical. But there's some amazing insights in that. So those three works. If you're going to read Aquinas and you want, like, real heady, meaty stuff, the Summa Theologica, Summa Contra Gentiles, and also the Golden Chain. I think those would be my top three picks. Is there any other work of Thomas that you would recommend?
You know what? I at the top of my head, I can't think of anything better than those three. But I'm going to add one thing to what you said with the Contra Gentiles. I'm absolutely on board with what you said about it. It is such a fantastic work that doesn't get a whole lot of attention. But as you said, that is such a meaty theological work. And particularly, it is a response against some of the greatest heresies of Islam. And in that work, you can find what I would consider the greatest theological defense of the deity of the Holy Spirit in that work.
Oh, yes.
That's such a fantastic work. It is incredible, Gary. I agree 100%.
In fact, the very last book is nothing but Christian heresies. And he explodes those Christian heresies. Who are not full-fledged sumo wrestlers, though, there are a lot of good... Get an introduction to St. Thomas. You need to learn him. Peter Kraft has some good books on Thomas. Is there any book for the beginner, William, that you could recommend for St. Thomas?
Yeah, actually, there is... Goodness, the name of... Taylor Marshall, I believe,
spot.
Is his name. Yeah, Taylor Marshall,
yes.
Fantastic book. Yes, I believe it covers, it's like an introduction to Aquinas, and it includes a lot of great, great quotes. I would definitely recommend the audience get their hands on that.
Yes, absolutely. So, okay, so St. Thomas definitely stakes out some. Now, who would be next on your list for the greats of the medieval teachers?
What a great, great question, Gary. And I'm gonna hop on. I'm going to go a little bit earlier into time from Aquinas' period. And an individual you don't hear a whole lot about, and we don't have a whole lot of his writings, but he laid such a great foundation down. And I'm talking about an English cardinal of the church. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 1200s. I believe he died in around 1230 or so. His name was Stephen Langton.
Yep.
And Stephen Langton, as Gary knows quite well, is given the credit, and he is the one that helped divide the Bible into what we call their modern-day chapters. So before him, we didn't have the way the chapters were broken down. He is the one that helped lay that foundation down that still stands to this day.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And, you know, he definitely would be on the list. I actually thought you were going to go to St. Anselm.
He was next, yes.
He was next, okay. Yeah, I would have picked number two, probably Anselm, but that's okay. Langton's definitely up there on the list. St. Anselm, tell us a little bit about St. Anselm.
Yeah, St. Anselm, I believe his dates are around, around the 1030s, 1040s, and he wrote, and he passed away in the early 1100s, and he is usually credited as one of the medieval fathers that is considered basically the foundational pillar of scholasticism. So Anselm of Canterbury is a very, very foundational medieval pillar, if you will, of the early early medieval fathers.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, you know, one book I would recommend from Anselm is, there's a couple, but I think if you're going to start with Anselm, it's Why the God-Man, Curdius Homo. Because there he lays out the case why only God could offer a sacrifice that would suffice to redeem the world. Have you by any chance, I'm sure you've read that, William, you've read everything.
Absolutely. I sure have read that. And it is so, so fantastic. And in it, if you notice, one of the most incredible things is, just like these other fathers, Anselm will hearken to the early traditions of the church, and he is very, very, very keen on hearkening to the teachings and the writings of the great St. Augustine. So in these works of Anselm, and particularly this work, you're going to find a lot of meaty theological information. And what is most incredible is a strong tradition and foundation of the early church in, as we call, an unbroken line and succession of faith.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, like Thomas Aquinas, you know, it's rooted in the early church fathers. Yeah, very good. So Anselm, okay, so that would be number three. And what would be your fourth?
Well, that's a really good question. And, oh, man, it's so tough to really put them in order of...
yeah, sure, I know. It's like pick out your favorite child, you know?
Yeah,
how can you pick one? You want to pick them all,
oh,
right?
Man, that's such a tough one. And if I'm going to really look, I'm going to toss two out that I'm going to say, I think these are both father, medieval fathers that the audience has got to look into. And I'm going to tell the audience to look at the great St. Peter Damian and the great St. Robert Bellarmine. Yes. I think they're both just so incredible. I really can't say, you know what, I prefer one over the other, but I think they both played such an important role in the medieval era. For instance, the listening audience, they've got to know St. Peter Damian, who wrote around the early, I think he was born in the early 1000s, died in around 1060 or 1075. He is probably one of the very first individuals to ever tackle textual variants, textual issues of the biblical text. And you, if you look at it nowadays, you've got a lot of people doing this nowadays. But yeah, in his era, he was one of the very first to do that, to tackle it and defend the biblical text and the tradition of the church from his writings.
Interesting. I didn't know that.
Yes, definitely.
Yeah, St. Peter Damian. Are there any works that you could recommend from him that would be accessible to the beginner?
Yeah, I'm going to have to pop that up on a break. I can definitely recommend a few, though. But yeah, I will, just so that I can give the proper title at a break, I will look that up. But yes, St. Peter Damian, particularly, and in some of his works, he actually deals in a similar fashion. He'll be writing kind of like Aquinas. He'll be tackling arguments that are tossed in his way, and then he'll answer them by hearkening to the early tradition of the church. For instance, when he deals with textual issues a number of times, he'll hearken to Augustine or Jerome, which is simply incredible. That shows that even in his time period, the early church fathers were so important and so influential in showing that clear foundation in the faith.
Absolutely, absolutely. Well, here's the music, so we got a break coming up. We come back, we'll talk about some other medieval theologians here on Hands on Apologetics, so stay tuned.
Hello, this is Terry Barber. I want to invite you to the Spiritual Warfare Conference coming January 11th and 12th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. It's going to be fantastic. I want to encourage you to sign up by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. One of the speakers is sitting right next to me, Matthew Arnold. Matt, what are you going to be telling our folks about?
I'm going to tell them about my journey into the Catholic Church, because in my younger days, I was in the entertainment business. I was all involved with cult beliefs and practices like tarot cards and astrology and even channeling. And I had my own brush with the demonic.
Wow. Not only Matt, but Father Wolfgang from the Opus Angelorum, popular priest, he's welcome back. And our friend Jesse Romero, my partner on the Terry and Jesse Show, will be there. Don't miss it. Go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call us at 877-526-2151.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. As usual, we're doing it all on a shoestring budget, but we cannot do it without you. If you like what you hear on Virgin Most Powerful, I ask you to please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome. Thanks for listening. We appreciate your listening and also your support, so please keep us in your prayers. Here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio, we could use prayers. And also, pass the word around, because we're doing lots of exciting stuff here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio. We got Jesus 911, we have the dojo, the Hands-On Apologetics gym, and also don't forget Terry and Jesse's show and podcast galore. So please keep us in your prayers, spread the word, like us on Facebook, like us on YouTube, and also please, if you can, we appreciate your contributions, because we got to pay the gas and electric bill. As much fun as we're having, you know, we got to heat the dojo, we got to keep it clean. So anyway, we're listening to William Albrecht. He's in the dojo and guest sensei for today. And we're talking about medieval teachers and doctors of the church. And we've gone through quite a few. And by the way, if there's anybody here that maybe we mentioned somebody that you don't know and you'd like to learn more about it, I recommend that you go online and look up the Catholic Encyclopedia and just look up. They give nice short bios. I use it sometimes for Meet the Early Fathers. And they cover the medieval period, too. One website that's really nice is, I always go to newadvent.org. They have the Summa, which we mentioned with St. Thomas Aquinas. They also have the Bible, and they have the complete Catholic Encyclopedia. So if you're wondering who St. Thomas Aquinas is, you can just go there and look it up there, or any of the other ones. Now, we just got done talking about St. Peter Damian. Is there anything you want to say, William, before we move on to others?
Yeah, I was trying to remember the name of the works of Peter Damian that I would love for the audience to maybe try to check out. I'm ashamed that I didn't know. It's real simple. All you have to do is Google letters of Peter Damian. You're going to find a massive collection there.
Right, yeah. That's good stuff, good stuff. You also mentioned St. Robert Bellarmine as another influential figure. Who is St. Robert Bellarmine?
Robert Bellarmine wrote around towards the late of the 1500s. I believe he passed away around 1620, 1621. And he was a Jesuit. He was an archbishop. And he wrote some of the most incredible defenses of the faith, in particularly against the Reformation-type argumentation that was being put. So Robert Bellarmine was around right around the thick of the battle in the Reformation era. So his works, you can find an incredible amount of defense of key doctrines on the faith, in particular justification, purgatory, and so many other issues that were pressing on the faithful. Robert Bellarmine is one of the best and still relevant for today, Gary. Isn't that true?
That's true. Yeah, unfortunately, there's not a lot translated into English from him. It's hard to... But there are some, especially some devotional and commentary stuff available if you go to Amazon or some sort of bookseller. And by the way, if you use Amazon, you smile, because that way VMP gets a little bit of money. You know, you'll be able to find some works from St. Robert Bellarmine. Great mind. And like you said, he was the theologian. He was also instrumental with the Galileo Fair, too. He had some very solid stuff to say during that whole ordeal. Well, hey, you opened up the can of worms here, William. I'm going to throw out a couple of names at you. I guess you could say, I don't know what you would make. Okay, well, since we're talking about the Reformation, you have to include Thomas DeVio, who is better known as Cajetan, Cardinal Cajetan.
Yes.
Strict Thomist, who also dealt with Luther. Do you have anything to say about Cajetan?
I absolutely do. I think Cajetan was not only a fantastic orator, he was a great debater as well. In fact, he some of the best defenses against the teachings of the Reformation era you can find in his writings. And I will make one comment. I think Gary is well aware of this. Cajetan is very, very misrepresented at times by Protestants, but we can assure you he was a staunch defender. And what a great medieval father to bring up, Gary. Not a lot of people know much about Cajetan, but he was a key figure, and one that I would call, I don't know if you'd agree with me, but I would call him a pillar of this era.
Oh, wow. Yeah. He was the one who debated Luther, like before the
yes.
before Luther left. I think so. If there's ever a draw, now he was a devoted student of St. Thomas and St. Jerome. And
yes.
that's kind of both his a plus and a minus, because it was so strict. His Thomistic theology was so strict, and his Jeromist biblical understanding was so strict that it lacked flexibility with dealing with somebody like Luther, who was all over the map. Do you agree with that, William?
I completely, completely agree. Unfortunately, we realize in the sense of his undying loyalty to Jerome, we can admit that he was in error in that sense. But on the other side of the spectrum, he's really no friend of the Reformation, and he definitely, from what I've read, I don't know if you'd agree with me, from what I've read from even the most well-respected Lutheran biographers, they believe that he had the upper hand when debating Luther. I don't know if you would agree with that, but I would at least take that position. I do believe he did. But yes, it is unfortunate. His undying loyalty to Jerome, to even to the point of being in error, was quite unfortunate.
Yes, yes. And another figure, too, and I'd be interested to see whether you see him as a friend or foe, is Erasmus. Erasmus was a humanist theologian, he's known as being perhaps the last person to know everything that could possibly be known at that time. He's the last person that can
yes.
comprehend all knowledge.
Yes. You know.
What do you make of Erasmus?
What a great question, Gary. And Erasmus can be a bit of a polarizing figure, because Erasmus really isn't, I wouldn't call him a foe, but Erasmus was definitely a critic that sometimes would tiptoe the line, and I guess sometimes he would just hop over that line and then hop right back onto the other side. Definitely a bit of a polarizing figure, but he did provide great, contributions as well. He was very harsh and critical of some parts of the faith, of some actions of certain individuals. But I would definitely say that if Erasmus was studied and looked at in a non-biased light, I would think that he was definitely a friend rather than a foe.
Okay. Yeah, interesting. And, you know, and as far as the English Reformation, another name people should know is St. Thomas More.
Yes.
Yeah, I would actually put him up there as well. If you want to learn about the life of St. Thomas More, see A Man for All Seasons, the original one, not the remake. It's a fantastic movie about the saint and his run-in with King Henry VIII and the divorce and the cessation of England from the church. And of course, he wrote a philosophical work called Utopia, which I think every high schooler is required to read at one point or another. And
yeah,
he also wrote some apologetic works as well, and that's available in English against Martin Luther.
Yes, that's true. I believe he also wrote against Tyndale, if I'm correct, right? I believe he opposed them both.
Yes, yes, yeah, you're right. Yep. So you know, that's something to keep in mind too. I mean, he's never really, if you have to make a top 10 list, I'm not sure he would make it, or if he would, he'd be towards the bottom. But actually, there's some good stuff from St. Thomas More. Hey, is there anybody else we haven't talked about?
You know what? I'm going to toss a name out there, and this is a name that probably not a lot of individuals will be aware of, but I know we don't have a whole lot of time, so I'm going to toss one name out, and this individual can actually be dated to around the late 9th century, and I'm going to toss a name out of Bishop Photius. And a lot of people are probably, their ears are probably prickling, you know, scattering up saying, who could that be? Not a lot of people hear Photius. He's not very I guess, very popular. But I guess we can say he's one of the, I guess, early medieval fathers. And the reason I'm going to toss his name out is because he was the author of the Bibliotheca, and which was basically reviews of some of the most ancient works of the fathers. I would recommend people look up Photius, because even if you might not agree with some stuff Photius says in his other works, in his Bibliotheca, Photius compiles some works from Jerome, Tertullian, Origen, Irenaeus, a lot of these works, and he provides a very ancient witness for the unbroken testimony and chain of the early church. I would definitely recommend the audience check him out.
Okay. Yeah, very interesting. Yeah, I wouldn't have even thought about him. Yeah, check it out.
Yeah, I thought I'd toss out one odd name.
Well, hey, you got to throw a curveball. We got to be prepared for anything, right? Let's see. How about, you know, one name we haven't mentioned is St. Bonaventure.
That's correct.
Yeah, well, St. Bonaventure, great systematic theologian, just a student of everything.
Franciscan, I believe, right?
I believe so, yeah. Anything you want to say about St. Bonaventure? Have you done much reading in Bonaventure?
I haven't done a whole lot of reading in Bonaventure. I have read a fair amount of stuff. I do remember he was, I believe, I might be wrong. The audience might correct me on that in the sense of him being a Franciscan. I do know he was an Italian, and he was very famous for being a scholastic. He was very, I'm trying to remember. He had a particular name that was given to him, a nickname. I don't quite recall it right now. But yes, I would definitely say, even if he wouldn't make somebody's, I guess, top 10 list, Bonaventure is another very important figure in the medieval era that I would definitely recommend that people check out.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I'm just scanning scanning the web to see whether or not.
I remember his works. Yeah, I can't. The names of them don't come to my head immediately.
Excellent. Yeah, good stuff. He's a philosopher. He's a theologian, and like the teachers of the medieval period, he's a synthesis. He takes elements from all sorts of early church fathers and Christian tradition. He also, by the way, is familiar with Aristotle and Plato. And
yes.
And also, Aristotle and Plato were pagans, so Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventure and others had to Christianize them, make them acceptable and correct their errors. Well, hey, William, our time's over. How can people get a hold of you?
People can definitely get a hold of me. They go to www.patristicpillars.com, and there they can find out a lot about the medieval fathers and particularly the early church fathers. Definitely.
All right.
Anything
Excellent.
That they're interested in, they can find out there.
Excellent. Well, William, hey, thanks for coming back to Hands On Apologetics. We really appreciate it. You've given us a lot to read and research and do some homework over the weekends to find out these wonderful theologians. And trust me, it's worth diving into. Well, anyway, it's time to end our time here at the dojo. Coming up next, we have the show that started it all, the dynamic duo of Catholic Radio Talk, the Terry and Jesse Show. So stay tuned, and I will talk to you next time. God bless, everybody. Bye-bye.
Scripture tells us that David beat Goliath with a sling and 5 smooth stones. Funny, the rosary looks kind of like that. The rosary is a Catholic devotional prayer. A set of 1 Our Father followed by 10 Hail Marys is called a decade. You do 5 decades and you have a rosary. And for each decade, we meditate on a mystery from Jesus' life. So the prayers we're breathing in and out set the stage for an encounter with the Word of God. Do a quick search online for the mysteries of the rosary, which are different for each day of the week. What I really love about old school Catholic devotionals like this is simplicity. I'll be honest, it's not always easy to pray or to lead my family in prayer. What do I do? What do I say? Rosary, problem solved. Look, every family's a mess in its own special way. Bring God into the mess. Your family's problems might be Goliaths. Maybe the solution's as simple as a sling and 5 smooth stones. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.